Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We shall study five passages of Scripture that will contribute to our spiritual growth and the knowledge of God's truth. These passages touch upon different subjects. Three of them come from 1 Timothy, one from 2 Timothy, and the third from Titus. All three of these books are epistles from the Apostle Paul to evangelists Titus and Timothy. But the instructions given in these epistles include the teaching or the doctrine that these evangelists were to teach to others. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "These things command and teach." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Put them in remembrance." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, "These things teach and exhort." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In Titus chapter 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So all five of the passages that we shall consider are introduced or described either as a faithful or a true saying. Now this is not to say that other sayings are not true and faithful, but these are so defined to emphasize the importance of them. What does it mean for a saying to be faithful and true? It means, friend, when we hear it, when we read it, we are hearing and reading that which is dependable and reliable, something on which we can count with assurance and confidence. It is stable. It is objective and permanent. It's unstained with any error or any untruth or defilement. These are things to be assuredly believed. There is no room for doubting their veracity. Now the first, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now this verse has to do with the mission of Christ. Paul had been discussing his own life before and after entering the service of Christ. Formerly he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. Now he was counted by the Lord for his service. The grace of God had abundantly been extended to him. This itself was consistent with the mission of Christ to this earth. Paul said Christ came to save sinners. This is a basic and fundamental truth concerning the religion of Christ. And whatever else may be said of him, this fact must be kept in the foreground. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. And inasmuch as all have sin and all are under sin and all need salvation, it's wonderful that we have a Savior. Since man cannot save himself, he needs a Savior. Christ is that Savior. Paul declares that our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer from sin is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. 1 John 3 and verse 5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." 1 John 2 and verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So our first faithful and true saying is the mission of Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now this passage brings to mind the governmental arrangement of the Lord's kingdom, the church. Christ is the head. And the church is organized into independent local congregations that are overseen by qualified men called elders or bishops, shepherds, pastors, presbyters, all these terms referring to the same men in the place of leadership. The church is served by deacons, with preachers and teachers, every member being a member of the body. There is no super ecclesiastical organization larger than the local church authorized in the New Testament. The office of bishop is a work of delegated and limited but important authority. It is an office in the sense that it is a distinctive work, and those who serve are charged with distinctive duties that demand the exercise of certain authority. We should emphasize that the work of an elder or the eldership is more of a work than an honorary position or office. He, with his fellow bishops, is to feed the flock the spiritual food they need, and that food is the Word of God, Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 2. He must exercise the oversight of the flock, using his own judgment in matters of judgment and human opinion. He is charged with the watch care of souls, Hebrews 13, 15, 1 Timothy 3, and verse 5. He is to convict the gainsayer, Titus 1, 9, and to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5, 3. And this is called a good work. It's ordained of God. It's vital to the spiritual welfare of those in the church. And those who serve must do so willingly, with a pure motive, the desire to do the good that this opportunity of service affords him, 1 Peter chapter 5. The Scriptures exalt the work of elders. Men who are placed in this awesome work should pay attention to what they're supposed to do, being aggressive in fulfilling that work. But a third passage, 1 Timothy 4, 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This passage is one that instructs us how to set our priorities in life. The body is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is wrong to abuse the body. This is the reason it's sinful to overeat or to drink alcoholic beverages or to use harmful drugs or to smoke nicotine or other practices that are so evidently destructive to the welfare of the body. We must care for the body, Ephesians 5, verse 29. In many quarters, there's a great emphasis today on caring for the body with advice concerning diet and exercise and rest and many other healthful habits. Unfortunately, there does not seem to be a corresponding emphasis on the welfare of the spirit. People seem to be more concerned how they physically appear to others than how they spiritually appear before God. Now, Paul is not condemning physical attentiveness or the care of the body. But to attend to that and neglect the soul is to put first things second. Bodily exercise has a limited profit. It is useful to physical vitality. But such is not nearly so important as godliness. The one may produce temporal benefits and results, but the other produces eternal blessings. This is a faithful saying, and it establishes our priority in life as it should be. It is similar in that respect to 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 and 4, where he speaks of godly women whose adorning let it not be that of outward adoring, of the plaiting of the hair, of the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, while our society places such emphasis on the material and the physical side of life, and we are constantly being bombarded with the value of personal attractiveness and physical welfare, Paul is teaching the child of God not to be overly carried away with such things and not lose sight of that which is of greater value. When life ends, and it shall end, which will be of greater importance to us then? Now, there need not be an incompatible contest with caring for the body and the caring for the soul. As mentioned, the body is the temple of God, and caring for it does have spiritual connotations. We are aware that one's outward physical appearance can be a reflection of the heart of godliness, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. But we dare not let lesser matters take priority over the more important ones. Let's turn to a fourth passage. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And I ask that you consider a companion thought in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is simply saying that life is to be lived as Christ would want us to live it. Our lives are to be sacrificed to the service of Christ. We are said to be living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. If we die with him, we shall live. We are to give ourselves to Christ-like living. This is the avenue to an abundant life here and in spiritual eternity with God. When we become Christians, we become dead to sin, which means that we're separated from sin, being washed clean by his blood, when we obey his command to be made clean by his blood, by obeying the command to be baptized into his death, because we're saved by his blood. The way to life is the way of death to sin. The way to reigning is the way that may at times cause suffering. But denying him means our own denial by him of us. To fail to believe changes nothing as to who Christ is. But Christ will not deny himself, and nor will he join us in denying himself. He remains faithful to the truth regarding himself, that he is the Son of God. The Savior has provided for mankind. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now this is a hard saying. None like persecution. But following Christ will bring such upon us, because the sinful world is hostile to Christ and those that love him. But our hope abides in such promises as Romans 8 and verse 18, where Paul said, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, while denying Christ produces our own denial, confessing Christ means he will confess us, Luke chapter 12, 8 and 9, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And even if we're not faithful to him, he remains faithful to himself and to his word and to his promises and to his warnings. Our own personal unfaithfulness and disbelief will only bring our own personal condemnation. Faithfulness, however, will be rewarded with the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And our fifth passage, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This fifth faithful and true saying. Notice the passage. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Friend, being a Christian demands doing good works. The passage places emphasis upon a sacred Christian duty, that of service and good works. Titus 2 and 14 tells us that we are to be a kind of people who are zealous of good works. We're to do as Jesus did, and he went about doing good, Acts 10, verse 38. Yes, having become Christians, we are to be what we have professed to become. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. Friend, this is an admonition applicable to both the Christians and to the churches, inasmuch as it was written to the churches of Galatia. It stresses the importance of doing good to those who are in need. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was picturing the judgment scene, in verses 31 through 46, he tells who shall be blessed and who shall be turned away. There will be a great separation of the two, and their destinies far removed one from the other. But it is somewhat significant, is it not, that these two particular teachings show the distinction of the groups. The one on the left hand, the one on the right, they were not made so on the basis of the evil that they had done, but on the good that either they did or had failed to do. Now, this does not mean evil deeds shall not be taken into account. They will. But in this particular teaching of Matthew 25, evil deeds are not brought into the equation. Only those deeds of good works, or the lack of them, are under consideration. It follows harmoniously with the teaching that Jesus gave that the greatest in his kingdom are those who will serve. Now, this is a teaching in which we can have confidence. It is a faithful and true saying, and it should serve as a warning, as well as lest we be negligent of good works, we fall short of the things that God expects of us. Friend, in each of these passages, called faithful and true sayings, they contribute to our ability to focus on Christ and His will. And with this expanded knowledge, we should strive to live accordingly. These are divinely given teachings and exhortations necessary to be known and applied in the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.